When we concluded our study of Matthew last week, we of course looked at the Great Commission, and we saw that in the Great Commission, the charge of Jesus was to go and make disciples. And we looked at what did making disciples involve, and that it also is teaching to observe all that Jesus commanded. It's not just teaching them to know it, or to be able to articulate it, but it's teaching to observe all that Jesus commands out of love for Jesus, trust for him. And those who refuse to observe all that Jesus commanded simply show they are not truly his disciples. And this is what James is doing, the book of James. James is an intensely practical book. It is practical Christianity, how Christianity works itself out in everyday life. The primary theme of James is faith. And it's, what is the nature of this faith? It's faith that works. Faith that actually acts and lives what it professes to believe. Now today the word faith has lost virtually all of its meaning. Some people describe themselves as, oh yes, I'm a person of faith, but person of what faith? What kind of faith? What does that mean? So often we're told, just have faith. Have faith. Well, faith in what and in whom? Are we to have faith in faith? Most people's faith is just they believe that they believe. They have faith in faith. Today, people's faith, their trust in established institutions is at an all-time low. People's trust, their faith in the medical system, in the media, the news, in government, in business, in our judicial system, even organized religion, is at an all-time low. Instead, there's suspicion, there's skepticism, there's distrust, there's unbelief. The charismatic theology teaches that faith is a force. It actually accomplishes something. This whole idea of positive confession, that if you just believe it, it'll happen. You just speak something into existence, and that faith is a force. The Arminian teaches that we all have faith. It's just we just have to exercise it, that God gives all faith. Some people define faith as just a response to the teaching of the Bible. Today we have faith-based organizations, but what is their faith based on? They're all different faiths, right? And the word faith has just come to mean and refer to simply a belief system. You have the Catholic faith, the Mormon faith, the Jehovah's Witness faith, the Jewish faith, the Muslim, the Hindu, the Christian faith. It's just a system of belief. If you ask most people today to define the word faith, you'll just get a blank stare. Or it's just, we believe in something. Now, evolution is a faith. It's a system of faith. It's a false faith, but it's a system of faith because there's no evidence for it. None whatsoever. And people who believe in evolution act in ways according to what they believe. What they believe will influence and dictate how they live and behave. B.B. Warfield, great Princeton theologian, in talking about the word faith as it's used in Habakkuk chapter 2:4, and of course which Paul refers to, that the just will live by faith, B.B. Warfield wrote, "This faith, which forms the distinctive feature of the righteous man, and by which he obtains life, is obviously no mere assent. It is a profound and abiding disposition, an ingrained attitude of mind and heart towards God, which affects and gives character to all the activities. The object of Abraham's faith was not the promise. Rather, what it rested on was God Himself. He put his trust in God. It is a reverential and loving faith, which rests on the strong basis of firm and unshaken conviction of the might and grace of God and of the trustworthiness of all of His words. It stands in contrast, on the one hand, with trust in self or other human help, and on the other hand, with doubt and unbelief, despondency and unfaithfulness. See, true saving faith and the power of true saving faith is not in the act of faith itself. Now, you read church's website and they say, believe to be born again, as if the act of faith is what is the power that produces regeneration. No, the power of saving faith is not in the act of faith itself. It's in the object of faith. That is Jesus, as He is revealed and offered in the gospel. Faith is not a virtue that merits salvation, which is what Arminian teaches, that God looks down through the corridor of time and foreknows those who would choose Him, and based on that foreknowledge, God chooses them and gives them salvation. So their faith becomes a merit, some sort of merit that based on which God rewards with salvation. See, it's not faith that saves. Rather, it's faith in Jesus Christ as He is revealed and offered in the gospel. Faith in any other Savior, in any other gospel, brings a curse, not salvation. And if we want to get technical, it's not even faith in Christ that saves. Rather, it's Christ who saves through faith. And the faith itself is a gift of God, not of ourselves. And so the saving power of faith is not the act of faith or the nature of faith. Rather, it is the object of faith. Jesus Himself, His righteousness. Now, as Hebrews 11:1 tells us, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is a complete and total transference of trust from ourselves to Christ, to His Word. It is a complete self-surrender and submission to Jesus and His Word. It is a self-abandoning, self-denying trust. Again, B.B. Warfield writes, so little indeed is faith conceived as containing in itself the energy or ground of salvation that it is consistently represented as in its origin itself a gratuity from God in the prosecution of His saving work. It comes not of one's own strength or virtue, but only to those who are chosen of God for its reception, and hence it is His gift. Through Christ, by the Spirit, by means of the preached word, and as it is thus obtained from God, thanks are to be returned to God for it. Thus, even here, all boasting is excluded, and salvation is conceived in all its elements as the pure product of unalloyed grace, issuing not from, but in good works. And so as James states, faith without works is not saving faith. Faith without the works of faith cannot be called saving faith. To reject the ends and the purpose of the gospel is to reject the gospel. Faith without works is dead. And a dead faith is worse than no faith at all. Such was the church in Sardis. They had a reputation they were alive, but they were dead. They had a dead faith. Faith without works is dead. Well, what kind of works? Is it just humanitarianism? Is it just being a nice person? Is it just being involved in a church? Is it being evangelistic? See, people can do a great deal of good works in the name of Jesus, but they still have a dead faith. Because their works are not works of faith. Works of faith are also called the obedience of faith. Horatius Bonner, a 19th century Scottish pastor and hymn writer, wrote, "Religion in a soul or church must be sick and ready to die when it requires the use of stimulants to restore it. The stimulants of music and dresses and postures and ceremonies are the stimulants of speculation and mysticism and the enticing words of man's wisdom. Rather, we may say that it is dead. And all these, that is, all these stimulants are galvanic appliances, artificial appliances, to make a dead man look and stare and roll his eyes like a living one." Yet modern Christianity is totally dependent on stimulants to give to the appearance of being alive. It's constantly inventing new stimulants to make a dead faith look and feel like a genuine and living faith. There's no end to these stimulants today. See, James wrote to Jewish believers. James is writing to Jewish believers, as verse 1 tells us. "James, a bondservant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad." And he's writing to believers not to teach them doctrine, but to teach them what it is to be Christian. He's giving them practical tests to help them discern the quality of their faith in Christ, whether it is a living or whether it is a dead faith. James knew from experience that there is such a thing as a false faith, as a counterfeit faith. Jesus taught this, right? You had the whole parable of the soils, where there were false, dead, temporary faith. The whole Sermon on the Mount is to distinguish a true living faith from that which is just mere ritualism and ceremony and man-made rules. See, today we are inundated with counterfeit forms of Christianity. Forms that are just Christian in name only. Therefore, we must have a way of testing to determine what's real and what's false, what's counterfeit. Paul told the Corinthians to examine themselves to make sure they were in the faith, unless they failed the test. You see, Satan is a master counterfeiter. He's a master deceiver. And the most dangerous counterfeits are those that most resemble what's genuine. So Satan will deceive. He blinds the mind with a false faith and a counterfeit Christianity. Now, most of us are familiar with Luther's comment concerning the book of James, where he called it an epistle of straw. Actually, he called it a right strawy epistle in comparison to Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Peter, which he said contained all the doctrine we need to know for Christianity. Well, Luther, in saying this, wasn't denying the inspiration of James, but he was disparaging its usefulness for the Christian life. And sadly, this conception of James has carried over into the vast majority of commentaries on James. Many commentators, in fact, most commentators and writers, regard James as having virtually no value, that they have a total lack of cohesive thought or design or structure, that it's just this disjointed collection of sayings. But as we'll see, that's not so. There's a great structure and unity. James is unique among the New Testament epistles. And it's unique in that it really isn't devoted to teaching any doctrine. In fact, that's one of the reasons that it was slow to be accepted by the early church as a canonical book of Scripture. It wasn't accepted by the Western church as canonical till about the 4th century. And that was just the fact that it seemed to lacked any doctrine. So there's two misconceptions that have plagued the book of James, and that is, one, that it lacks any kind of unity, and secondly, is that the Christianity that James teaches here is different from the other New Testament writers. That James's other New Testament writers, especially Paul, say that faith, that we're justified by faith apart from works, whereas James says that no, we're justified by works and not faith alone. But this is to misunderstand the intentions and the emphasis of each book. Paul, when he says we are justified by faith apart from works, is talking about our justification before God. We are justified by faith in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Whereas James is talking about that we are justification, or rather the effects and the evidence of that justification, and are before men. That this is the what real justification looks like in its practical application in everyday life. And so, that was one reason Luther rejected it, was because of its heavy emphasis on works, and that it really doesn't contain any doctrine. But it was also because James was used by Roman Catholicism to defend their doctrine of justification by works. As we said, it was one of the last books of the New Testament to be recognized as canonical by the early church, mostly for its lack of doctrine, or because the fact that it wasn't written by Paul or one of the other apostles, which really is not an argument, because Mark is not written by an apostle. Luke was not written by an apostle. Also, it's just its lack of doctrine and its intensely practical nature just was not used. So it wasn't so much that James was rejected by the early church, rather it was that it was neglected by the early church. See, a lack of doctrine doesn't lessen its value or importance, because you can't separate doctrine from practice. Wrong doctrine, wrong belief, will always result in wrong practice. We see this all around us. All we gotta do is look at the charismatic movement. I mean, their wrong doctrine results in all kinds of wrong practices. Think of antinomianism. Their wrong doctrine, their wrong thinking results in all kinds of wrong and wicked practices. In fact, practice is often a better judge of belief than words. Paul warned of those who profess to know God but by their deeds deny Him. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his works, wrote, "Words are of no use any otherwise than as they convey our own ideas to others. But actions, in some cases, may do it much more fully. There is a language in actions, and in some cases, much more clear and convincing than in words. See, holy living, which is nothing more than conformity to the revealed will of God. And again, not a perfect obedience. No Christian is perfect. But that is the trajectory, the habitual desire. There's a sincere pursuit of holiness. This can't be separated from sound doctrine. True Christian practice has to be consistent with true Christian doctrine. And without this practical holiness, as Hebrews tells us, no one will see the Lord. James's emphasis on holy living, holy character, is much, much needed today. If there's anything that characterizes the modern church, it is worldliness. It is unholiness. Rather than heeding the admonition of James in chapter 1, verse 27, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." The church is not just stained with the world, a stain here and a stain there. It is thoroughly whitewashed and covered from head to toe with the world. There is no distinction between the lives of professing Christians today in speech, in behavior, in any way, than that which characterizes the world. Modern Christianity is characterized by worldliness, by pagan mysticism, by immorality, by shallow, superficial profession, by self-gratification, self-fulfillment, by profound biblical ignorance, by incredible lack of discernment, and by direct willful disobedience. I mean, just look at the proliferation of women pastors and teachers. You can't practice what you don't know, or if you twist and corrupt and reject the clear teaching and the meaning of Scripture and substitute our own standards for God's. So where faith is professed without a changed heart, a changed mind, a changed nature, and a life devoted to the purpose and sincere practice of obedience to God and to His glory, it's because there has been no true regeneration. As James emphasizes, a genuine faith will produce real and permanent changes in a person's thinking, in their values, in their behavior, and their character. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior. This was Peter, so that message is no different than what James. It's in all your behavior. Where there's no change, or only a temporary change, then that's the mark of a dead faith. Well, who wrote James? Who's the author of James? There's four people named James in the New Testament. You see, in Luke 6:16, there's James, who is the father of Judas, not Iscariot. Then there's another James, the son of Alphaeus, who's often called James the Less. He was one of the apostles. But both of these Jameses, James the father of Judas and James the Less, are very, very obscure people. We know absolutely nothing about them. They're mainly just mentioned. So it's not likely they are the authors of James. Then there's James, who is the brother of John, who are the sons of Zebedee. But this James was martyred very early in the history of the church. You see this in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, that he was put to death by Herod, put to death with a sword, very early in the church. So it's not likely that James is the author. Then there's James, who's the half-brother of Jesus. And this is most likely the James that is the author of the book of James. This James became one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. In fact, when we look at what's known as the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, it is James who is the recognized leader who authors the letter in Acts 15:23 and that's sent out to the Gentiles. And so James is the recognized leader in the church by this time, especially the church in Jerusalem. And in his work, in the Epistle of James, James does not identify himself other than just James, which shows that James must have been known to his readers. And by identifying himself only as James, this implies that his Jewish audience knew exactly who he was and also recognized his authority. He was also named, or often called in the early church, James the Just, because of his personal holiness. James was martyred around 62 AD, and he was killed when the high priest had him thrown off the highest point of the temple. And this just enraged many of the Jews in Jerusalem. But James probably wrote this epistle around 45 AD, making it the earliest book of the New Testament. James contains 59 commands out of its 808 verses. There's 59 commands. But it also recognizes that we all stumble in many ways. But God gives grace to the humble, repentant sinner. And he also shows what repentance involves. James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament because of its emphasis on practical holiness, practical righteousness, instruction in wise behavior. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. James is also, as we go through James, we'll see that James was heavily influenced by Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In fact, there's about 21 references and allusions to the Sermon on the Mount in James' epistle. So James wrote from Jerusalem to believing Jews, the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. And these believers, just like those Jewish believers to whom the author of Hebrews wrote, were experiencing trials that were testing their faith. James was concerned that they were succumbing to these trials, these various trials and temptations. This is why he tells them to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Because those trials force us to practice what we profess to believe. They force us to to practice what we profess to believe about Jesus and His Word. It's being in the school of Christ. It's how we learn obedience, how we develop perseverance. So therefore, they're part of our sanctification. And they are testing to see whether our faith is genuine. Because an untested faith is an unsure faith. But they force us to see if we really believe what we say we believe. So when people today say that they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority of Scripture, but yet buckle to the culture and have women pastors or affirm that, or people who say they want to uphold the truth, yet buckle to the pressure for ecumenicalism and to affirm virtually anything that professes to be Christian as Christian, they just failed the test. They show they don't really believe what they profess to believe. When people put a bumper sticker on their car that says Jesus is Lord, and yet don't live as if Jesus is Lord, then it's obvious they are not practicing what they profess. So James was concerned that these believers were succumbing to these various trials and temptations. Temptations to worldliness, to selfishness, to prejudice, to superficial devotion, to being double-minded. Well, what is it to be double-minded? Well, it's just failure put into practice what one professes to believe. See, James's purpose is not so much to teach or to inform or to explain as it is to command and to correct and to exhort and to rebuke, to encourage. It is to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. He focuses on the practical implications and the outworking of Christian doctrine. James is writing to Jewish believers, people who are supposed to understand and know the Scriptures already, people who have a knowledge of basic Christian doctrine. So he's not instructing people in the faith, rather he's enforcing the practical living of that faith. Because Christianity, after all, is a life. Faith without works is dead. And it's equally true that works without faith are meaningless. Because there's nothing to guide and direct. So much of what goes on in the church today, all the works, all the activities, all the stuff that is done, they're not of faith because they're not in conformity with the truth. There's nothing to guide. There's nothing directed. They're not guided by wisdom, by discernment. And to show that James really doesn't differ from Paul, you see, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. And I pray this, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge, not fake knowledge, not the wisdom of man, but in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. And what are those things? Things that are supported and taught by God's Word. in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. See, people can do a lot of good works. They can do a lot of things. But those things are not necessarily works of faith. So James teaches a practical Christianity. It's not enough to merely be a hearer of the word. It's not enough to just have an intellectual, theoretical, academic understanding and knowledge of truth if you're not a doer of it, if you don't practice it. It's not enough to merely be a hearer of the word, but you must be a doer, because to be merely a hearer is to be self-deceived. But what kind of doer is somebody supposed to be? Not just any kind. The world is full of doers. The world's full of do-gooders. There's no end to the things that modern Christianity has invented to keep people busy and doing things. Things that they have substituted for practical holiness. See, most of what professes to be Christian today has become very good at inventing and doing all kinds of things. But it fails miserably when it comes to being a doer of the word. It's very good at inventing different Jesuses, different doctrines, different forms of worship, different meanings of scripture. It's very good at doing conferences and podcasts and entertainment and social media and political and social activism and marketing and humanitarianism and a thousand other things that the unbelieving world and false religions can do and that they do. None of which are being a doer of the word. So it's impossible for anyone to practice commands and truths and doctrines of which they're ignorant, or that they corrupt and twist and distort. It's impossible for anyone to be a doer of the word when they work to bend the scripture to their own opinions, to their own experiences, to the ideologies of man, to forge new doctrines, and to undermine the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, and to invent new meanings and new forms of religion that they still call Christian, which is an epidemic disease today. See, a Christianity without the practice of the holiness which true Christianity teaches and requires is not the Christianity of the Bible. It's a form of godliness without its power. Without the power of the gospel. The power of a transformed life. It's a Christianity that's Christian in name only. It is a dead faith. See, the very thing that makes James so loved by true Christians is the very same thing that makes it so hated by counterfeit Christians. It's just so dogmatic. It is so inflexible. It is so practical. James's depiction of what it is to be Christian is not their idea of what it is to be Christian. To the counterfeit Christian, a dead faith is always in favor of either eliminating the law of God as a rule for holiness, or of watering down the demands and the inflexibility of the law, or for bringing the law down to some imaginary standard of their own. One of the early and greatest preachers of the Great Awakening, Samuel Davies, One of his sermons said, "So a holy person rejoices that the way of holiness is the appointed way to heaven." But that's not what modern Christianity thinks is the way of heaven. And Ian Murray, in his book, The Old Evangelicalism, stated, "The gospel, rightly believed, far from displacing the necessity of holiness, establishes it. It is reconciliation through the atonement that provides both power and motive for obedience. There have been those who have held that God sees no sin in those who are justified, and therefore holiness of life need be no concern for the Christian." I mean, this is just antinomianism that's so rampant today. "Such teaching has ever been rejected by Orthodox Christianity as a dangerous error. It is true God sees no sin in believers as a judge to condemn them, but he sees it as a father who will act to correct them. A parallel error is the belief that because obedience to the law is ended for Christians as a means of acceptance before God, it is also ended as a rule for his life. But the law ended for our justification is far from ended in sanctification. It is the character of God as revealed in the law that is now written on the heart of a believer so that he can say with Paul, 'For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man.' It is by the gospel," the same apostle says, "that we establish the law." See, natural, unregenerate men, those whose faith is a dead faith, are naturally opposed to this way of salvation. They will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They are hostile to the law of God. And so they put their faith, they put their trust, either wholly or in part, on their own good works, simply proving that those works are not works of faith. They're also opposed to the way of holiness. They call it legalism. Instead, they work to widen the way to heaven and to persuade themselves that they'll go to heaven despite the fact that they continue to live in sin and unbelief and practice lawlessness. Without a living, active faith, practical holiness, no man will see the Lord. James is not addressed to any one particular church like Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. Rather, it's to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. Therefore, it's known as a general epistle. James tells us what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. He tells us what's involved in making disciples. A faith that produces no change, no practical holiness, is not saving faith. The message of James is a call to repent from a compromised, worldly, watered-down, superficial, counterfeit Christianity. A Christianity that is actively sought to be friends with the world, thereby making it an enemy of God, and to call people back who have strayed down this dangerous path. This is a message that is more than appropriate for today. In fact, there is nothing in the book of James that is not applicable for today. The church today is in dire need, not just to hear James, but to do it. And that's the message of James. It is intensely practical. There's no teaching on the deity or humanity of Jesus. There's no teaching on the doctrine of justification or any other Christian doctrine. Rather, it is, how do those truths, what do they look like? The implications of them in everyday life. And this is the book of James. And it's what is so needed today, especially in our day that has rejected holiness. So I look forward to getting into the book of James. I believe it will be a tremendous, fruitful, edifying study. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have given us this, that your Holy Spirit inspired James to write this, to be part of our New Testament, the New Covenant, to show us unmistakably what it is to be a Christian, what true Christianity looks like in everyday practical living. And so, Father, we pray that we would be doers and not merely hearers, and that we would strive to enter by the narrow way, for there are many who seek to climb in another way, and there are few who enter by the narrow way. And so, Lord, we commit all to you, and we pray that as we go about seeking and pursuing the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, we know that we will encounter various trials, because, Lord, the world is hostile to this. It hates this. Even most of what professes to be Christian hates this, despises it, will not endure it. But let us count it all joy, knowing that these trials force us to practice what we profess to believe. And so, Father, we commit all to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.